get to share with you today one of my favorite Old Testament stories that many of you probably have never heard before in your life. And I don't fault you for that. It's just an obscure passage, but what a great, great story. But let's start this way so you think you're having a bad day. A woman came home to find her husband in the kitchen shaking frantically with some kind of wire running from his waist toward the electric kettle. Intending to jolt him away from the deadly current, she whacked him with a plank of wood that was resting against the sink and broke his arm in two places. Wasn't long after that, he had to buy a new Walkman, which he had been happily listening to and dancing to in the kitchen. The average cost of rehabilitating a seal after the Exxon Valdez spill is $80,000. There was a ceremony to release two of these bad boys back into the wild amid cheers and applause from onlookers. There was a speech about preserving these incredible creatures and allowing them to survive. And immediately as the speech ended, a minute later, in full view, a killer whale ate them both. Iraqi terrorist K. Ronjet didn't pay enough postage on a letter bomb. It came back with return to sender stamped on it. Forgetting it was the bomb, he opened it and was blown to bits. So you're having a bad day. Betty Wangus loved her cat, Precious. That was the cat's name. I'm not saying the cat is Precious. I'm saying that's the cat's name. Precious. Couldn't find Precious. She had no family, no friends, just Precious. Precious was gone. She searched the property, found Precious in a tall tree in her yard. Precious would not come down, no matter how Betty tried to coax her out of the tree, and Betty was too old to climb the tree. She called the fire department. They came and retrieved Precious from the tree. Betty was so grateful. She had them come to the porch for lemonade and cookies, and they did. And when they left, they promptly ran over Precious with their fire truck. And all I could say when I read that was, that's Precious. Jim Aldean working on a motorcycle on his patio. It slips into gear, drags him through the glass patio doors. His wife calls for an ambulance, and because the house sits up on a hill, she meets the paramedics down below to show them up several flights of stairs. They take Jim on the stretcher to the hospital. Margie somehow pushes the motorcycle back outside by herself, and she sops up all the spilled gas with paper towels and throws him in the toilet. After being released, Jim went home, assessed the damage, and went to the bathroom to console himself with a cigarette. He took care of business and flipped the cigarette butt between his legs. His wife heard the explosion, came in. He's on the floor with his trousers blown off and burns all over his backside. The very same paramedics that had just taken him to the hospital come back to his house to take him back to the hospital. While they have him on the stretcher, they ask Margie, how did this happen? She told them, causing them to laugh hysterically, and you guessed it, lose control of the stretcher, dumping Jim down the stairs, breaking his arm in two places. So you've had a bad day. I want to talk to you about a guy who really had a bad day and how it changed his life. But I want to start with this. And Derek, I appreciate what you had to say at communion time. I haven't counted, but a large number of Jesus' interactions in the Bible took place at a table. It's very cool if you study this. I call it table grace. Sinners met Jesus at the table. Disciples learned life at the table. Mary gave extravagantly at a table. The prodigal son came home from the pig pen to a table. Jesus washed his disciples' feet at a table, and he called us to remember him every Lord's Day at the table. Jesus turned over tables. He reclined at tables. He ate at tables. He prayed at tables. And we are all invited, as Derek said, to his table. The truth you come away with is grace is often found at the table. Table grace. It's table grace. And it's not just in the right side of your Bible. If you flip to the left side and go to 2 Samuel, you'll find the character that I want to talk to you about today. So let me set it up this way. You're familiar with one character in this whole story, and that's David. David was the shepherd boy, right? And then Samuel came to anoint him as king. He wasn't looking to be king. He was looking to tend sheep. He fought Goliath. He killed that loudmouth, trash-talking Philistine giant. And killed him with one rock. You're familiar with that. From that point on, David's fame grew, and King Saul became jealous and envious of David's fame, and he chased him all over the country trying to kill him. the thorn in the bush was that Saul's son Jonathan was David's best friend. So David's best friend's dad is trying to kill him. So Jonathan would always get word to David, hey, my dad, he's after you, and he knows you're hiding in this cave. You better go somewhere else. So David would go somewhere else. Jonathan, again, would get word to him, hey, I know my dad knows where you are now. He's coming to get you. You better go somewhere else. So he'd go somewhere else. This went on and on and on for years. Saul and Jonathan then are both killed in battle. David is made king. And years later, he's sitting on the throne in his palace, and he's just kind of melancholy. He's reminiscing about days before, when he was a shepherd, when he killed Goliath, the friendship with Jonathan. And randomly, it appears to me in Scripture, King David comes off with this thought, but he thinks out loud. And the thought is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, that might seem like just an obscure scripture. This is as cool as it gets. He's just sitting there and just recollecting about the past. And in a moment of grace and gratitude, he's thinking, I wonder if there's anyone left in my best friend's family who I now as king can do something good for. And he states that thought, and none of the servants know of anybody, but they know of somebody who knows maybe there's somebody. And that's found in verse 2, 2 Samuel. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. Some preachers pronounce that Ziba. They are incorrect. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Now, read between lines. David says, is there anybody? And Ziba says, well, there's one, but you're probably not interested in him. He's crippled. His name is Mephibosheth. Say that with me and you'll probably never say it again the rest of your life. Mephibosheth. That's his name. Mephibosheth. And he's a cripple. He's lame in both feet. Now this verse strikes me because David says, is there anyone? And rather than Ziba just saying there's Mephibosheth, he has to qualify it. Well, there is one, but. There is one, but let me tell you this. Make sure you know. He's a cripple. Don't you love how some people can't just stop with a name? Why do we always need to label people? And I'll have a lot more to say about this next Sunday. Why? Why do we do that? I've learned that I always, and I'll throw one more in, always want to meet someone for myself and not take your opinion of them as gospel for me. I want to know myself. I want to form my own opinion. I've hated it through the years, and it happened here at this church too, and I'll use different names to remain friendly with everyone, but years ago when I first came here, well, Mark, I understand Dolores is coming to your church now. You better watch out for her. She's the biggest gossip in town. Really? Well, I met Dolores, and she's delightful. Wonderful. Never met a sweeter lady than Dolores. I wish you hadn't said that to me. Well, Mark, I need to warn you about Gladys. She's so negative and never has a good thing to say. Well, that's your opinion, and you're free to that, but I've met Gladys, and I like her. And I think she's wonderful, and she's not negative the way you say she are. Hey, Mark, look out for that guy named Stanley. He kind of smells funny. Well, I got to know Stanley, and yeah, he kind of smells funny. I've told you about Reverend Harley from Harrison, Ohio, church down the road from us. He called one day, big blustery voice. I'd never met him or talked to him. And when my secretary said, it's the Reverend Harley from Harrison Avenue Baptist, what in the world is he calling me for? And I get on the phone and big, deep voice, Brother Fugit. Yes, sir. You got some of my people coming to your church. I don't know, sir. We're a fairly large church. It's possible. Who are they? Never mind that. And this is a direct quote. If you got them, keep them. Don't send them troublemakers back. Click. That's a fine how you do on a Monday morning, isn't it? Well, I met the people that he was talking about. the troublemakers that came from his church. Wonderful people. Wonderful people. If he'd have never told me that, I'd have never known they were troublemakers at any point in their life. They were wonderful people. Maybe it was Brother Harley who had an issue. I want to form the opinion myself. I don't want to be offensive, but I want to be clear about this because I really, really feel this way. Your opinion of who or what someone is does not define them for me. So Ziba says, yeah, there's this guy named Mephibosheth, but he's crippling both feet. Look at David's response. Where is he? King asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Maker, son of Amniel, in Lodabar. Now, don't get lost in these names. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amniel. Now, imagine you're Mephibosheth, and you've been waiting for this day. You've been living in fear that one day the king's messengers are going to knock on your door because the custom back then was the new regime would wipe out the old regime. Yeah, even among God's people. The new regime would make sure that the old regime weren't around anymore. And so this young crippled man has been dreading the day that somebody's going to come knock on his door and find where he's living and wipe him out with the rest of his family. He thinks his days are numbered. 2 Samuel 9, verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service. He replied. Now look at what David said to him. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always, there it is, Derek, right there, you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? That was his opinion of himself. When I started preaching, they say all you need for a good sermon is 3 points and a dead dog story. There you go, right there. And here's how it ends in verse 9. The king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons, 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And check out how it ends. He was lame in both feet. There's some table grace right there. Let me sum up the story in one sentence. Mephibosheth had a place at the table. That's what you need to know. Now, in my mind's eye, I always go through this in my mind and what it must have looked like, because this is not fiction. So there was an actual table where the king's family would eat. And so one at a time, members of the king's family and friends would come when the dinner bell rang, right? So the dinner bell rings in the palace, and here comes Amnon. He's David's oldest son. He's clever, he's witty, and he takes his place at the table. And then comes Joab. I mean, the dinner bell just rang. Joab is the general of David's army, his best friend. Got that clenched jaw and muscular and walking tall. He comes in, he takes his seat at the table. And then comes Absalom. And according to the Bible, ladies, Absalom was beautiful from head to toe. Good-looking dude. And he strolls in and he takes his place at the king's table. And then Solomon. Where's Solomon? Now, he's studying in the library in the palace. Get Solomon. He's the wisest of all. He comes. He takes his place. Then Tamar, David's beautiful daughter. She comes. She takes her place. All of a sudden, they can hear it echoing in the halls of the palace. Clomph, 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 clomph. It's Mephibosheth making his way with wooden sticks, trying to get to the table for dinner time. Because according to the king, he's always got a place at the table. And so there among royalty in that good-looking table-setting family, Mephibosheth sits down with them, and the tablecloth that covers their feet covers his crippled feet too. It's a good picture. Now, this is some application. Two or three things hit me when I was studying this story. First of all, he had a bad beginning, and some of you have too. I'm sorry if you have. I had a great beginning. I had great parents. I had good health. My parents loved the Lord when I was born. But not everybody's had a great beginning. Do you know how Mephibosheth became crippled? He was 5 years old, and his dad and his grandpa were killed. And the nanny, trying to get him out of the palace, tripped and fell. Threw him out of her arms when he was five, permanently paralyzing him. That's a bad day. You're royalty. You're the king's grandson. You will be king someday. You're 5 years old. Your dad dies that day. Your grandpa dies that day. You lose your royal status. You're ripped away from your palatial home. Your nanny drops you. You're crippled for life. All in one day. All in one day. That's a bad day. And I know it's not exactly the same, but every Sunday I'm surrounded by people who have dealt with a bad beginning. I talk to people whose parents split up when you were little and you were made to be an adult sooner than you should have. Maybe you lost a parent at an early age and you had several siblings and you were called to be the parent in their life early on when you weren't prepared for that. Maybe you suffered abuse at the hands of those who should have loved you the most. Maybe there was a lack of love and nurture. It's heartbreaking to see how life can begin for some people. It really is. But I'm encouraged by some of you all because while your beginning wasn't good, you're not going to let your beginning determine how it ends. You've turned it around. With some courage and some faith in God, you're going to make sure the ending is different than the beginning. Mephibosheth had a bad beginning. Second thought that hit me, instead of living in the palace, he's living in a place called Lo Debar. He had a bad place to live. Anybody here ever been to the little metropolis of Lo Debar? Of course you haven't. You haven't even been to Vivi, Indiana. If you ain't been to Vivi, you ain't been to anywhere. Lo Debar, anybody? It means no pasture. Doesn't even sound like a good place to be from, does it? Where are you from? Lo Debar. I mean, it's not like high Debar or raised Debar, just low Debar. There's some funny names of places people are from in this country. I found a few, and I want you to guess which one I believe my good brother and friend Charlie Scott might be from, okay? These are actual towns in America. Cranky Corner, Louisiana. That's not Charlie. He's delightful. Booger Hole, West Virginia. That's not Charlie either. He's certainly not Satan's. How about that one? Where do you preach, Mark? Satan's Kingdom, Massachusetts. Handsome Eddie, New York. Goobertown, Texas. No Name, Colorado. And here's where Charlie's from, Tightwad, Missouri. If you don't believe me, go eat with him sometime, all right? Now, what about our state? Indiana's not immune from this, right? You ever been to Battleground, Indiana? Where you live, Battleground, Indiana? Or go have fun in a place called Santa Claus, Indiana. And there ain't too many states that have a town named French Lick. I got confused when I moved to Lawrence County. All your streets, either a letter or a number. I never lived in a place where all the streets are either letters or numbers. I swear, I thought I moved to Sesame Street. Letters and numbers everywhere. And then I got on my motorcycle to get my lay of the land, and I rode around all over the place. And then I really got confused because I thought, should I peer less or should I need more? It's confusing. Back in Mephibosheth's day, you did not want to live in Lo Debar. No tourist buses going to Lo Debar. No postcards coming out of Lo Debar. I mean, you were there for one reason alone, and that was to hide out. It looked like a tumbleweed-tossed town in Arizona somewhere. And let me tell you why a former king's son would be living in a place like that. You know why? Because you don't want to be found. The reason you're living there is because you never want to see anybody again. This is the ancient version of the witness protection program. Not only did he have a bad beginning, he's living in a bad place. Again, every Sunday. And some of you can't relate to this because you live in a very good place. And I'm not talking about your home necessarily. But there are people in our church who live in places that don't offer the opportunities to succeed that you and I are offered. There are people in this church who live where they are surrounded by those who don't share their faith and make it hard on them to be a believer. And if it's not a bad place that you're from, the circumstances you live with are bad. Something done to you, something you've done, something you can't undo, and all can be summed up in two words: sermons. Phone rings, call comes, shoe drops, diagnosis given, news delivered, deed done, relationship over, line crossed, divorce final, papers signed, health ruined, innocence lost, money squandered, abortion complete, indiscretion occurred, lie told, words spoken, gossips out, crime committed, lust satisfied, truth known, blow struck, trust broken, self-indulged, secret out, damage done, milk spilled. Can't take back those words, can't relive that moment, can't undo that decision, can't restore it, can't remove it, can't rewind it, can't put it back together. It's not like when you were a kid and you cross your fingers and say something and it didn't count. It's not like you're playing golf and you get a mulligan. It's not like a video game where you can reset it. It's life. It's life. And it brings a lot of bad days. That's Mephibosheth. Bad beginning, bad place to live, and because of it, he had a bad attitude. Can't blame him. Verse 8, repeat. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" You ever describe yourself that way? A dead dog like me. Psychologists say there are four ways that we should look at ourselves and other people. Is that my bracelet laying there? Thank you. I get distracted easy. Y'all could have told me. Thank you. Four ways that we look at each other, interact. Well, I ain't going to put that on right now in case I fail. And you're familiar with this, but I'll make it simple. You look at everybody like, yeah, I'm okay and you're okay. We're all good. Or I'm okay and you're not okay. I have that look sometimes. I'm not okay, you're okay. And I'm not okay and you're not okay. Again, that's psychology. I would add a biblical thought to that, which is, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but because of Jesus, we're okay. I can tell you two reasons why many people will never become a Christian or part of our church. Number one, they've never met a Christian. Or number two, they have. The Lord wants us to understand our position in Christ. We need to acknowledge our sin. We do. But listen to me. There are two extremes and neither is good. We don't like it when somebody is full of themselves. And I get that. That pharisaical, arrogant attitude. We don't like that at all. And that's a bad thing. But the other side is just as bad. To feel like you're a dead dog in the eyes of the Lord and so unworthy and full of guilt and dead, that's not what God wants for you either. One of the hymns I grew up with, they've changed the words in our hymn book, and I'm glad because when I was a kid, I thought, I don't like that verse. Verse 1 of At the Cross, Charlie, you and Karen will remember singing it this way. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Remember singing that growing up? It's one thing to acknowledge your sin and the guilt of that sin. But to consider yourself a worm or a dead dog or no good account, that's not what God wants from you. Two robins were sitting in a tree. One said, I'm hungry. The other one said, I am too. Let's go down and eat some worms. So they fly down out of the tree, patch of ground, plentiful with worms, and they start eating. They eat and eat and eat and eat and get filled up with worms. And the first one said, man, I'm so full, I don't think I can fly back up into that tree. And the second one said, you know what? I'm so full too, I can't fly up there. Let's just lay here and bask in the sun for a while. No sooner had they fell asleep when a big old cat came along and gobbled them both up. Cat licked his lips and thought to himself, man, I love Baskin-Robbins. I've been on vacation, y'all. And things can change quickly, can't they? I mean, one day you are basking in the sun and life is good, and then just that quick, it's turned upside down. One day you're in line for the throne, and you go from that to losing your dad, your grandpa, and the ability to walk. That's what Mephibosheth is saying to David. Why would you take notice of a dead dog like me? That's what he thought about himself. I've always felt like I'm glad God doesn't feel about me, Mark, the way Mark feels about me. Aren't you glad God doesn't feel about you the way you feel about you? I'm glad God doesn't feel about others the way I feel about others sometimes. The prodigal son came home and thought, I'm just going to be a servant. That's how he felt about himself. That's not how the father felt about him. The woman broke open the perfume and anointed with Jesus and thought of herself as an unworthy sinner. That's not how Jesus thought of her. The widow who gave the 2 pennies thought of herself as a poor giver. That's not what Jesus thought of her. The thief on the cross thought of himself as hopeless. That's not what the Lord thought of him. Listen, I love how this story started, and I'm going to finish with it the same way. It started with the king asking, is there anyone left in Saul's family I can show kindness to? Well, here's your analogy. One day in eternity past, God is sitting on his throne, and he's thinking, I wonder if there's anyone I can go show kindness to. And then he sent Jesus, and he searched for me, and he searched for you. We are Mephibosheth. Through the years, because I believe the Bible teaches repentance and baptism in regards to the salvation process, I have been accused of not believing in grace. If I haven't had your attention, let me have it for 30 seconds, because I want to clear this up if there was ever any doubt. I want the world to know, with music in the background, I want the world to know I am saved by grace. Grace is what gave me the Bible. Grace is what sent Jesus to die for me. Grace is what established the church. Grace is what brought me the conviction to repent of my sins. Grace is what gave me the instruction and the understanding to get in the water and to be lowered into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and filled with the Holy Spirit. Grace is what brought the gospel to me. Grace is what made opportunities possible. Grace is what makes heaven attainable. Grace is what gives meaning to hope. Let me be clear. There are certain things in life you can never do on your own. You can't turn a cat into a dog by calling him Scooby. You can't fly to the moon on the tail of a kite. You can't scale Mount Everest with a walking stick and a picnic basket boo-boo, and you can't spend one day in God's good heaven except for grace. Yeah, we're saved by grace. That is the beginning of the salvation story, and that is the end of the salvation story. After Robert E. Lee's surrender at the end of the Civil War, President Lincoln, from the balcony of the White House, was giving that end of war speech, which is a difficult speech to give at that time. And Senator Harlan out loud said to the president, what do we do with the rebels? And the crowd began to chant, hang them, hang them, hang them. Any parallel to scripture there? What do we do with the rebels? Hang them. And Tad Lincoln, who was 11 years old, pulled on his father's coattail and said, no, Papa, not hang them, hang on to them. There was a day when God said, is there anyone left I can show kindness to? And then something amazing happened. He picked me. Let me tell you about George Wright. We'll close. He was sailing along just fine in life, making money, living it up, considered successful back in the day by his peers, resisted his mom's invitation to church. He was kind of agnostic, which is he wasn't sure if there was a God, but he was sure if there was, he didn't care about him. He comes home on an August afternoon after a successful sale that brought him incredible income that would last him for a long time. He sees a note on the table. It's from his wife. She's gone, not coming back, and he had no clue they even had difficulties. Hit him hard while he's still rereading the note. He gets a call from the hospital, and he's informed that they brought his mother in. He makes it to the hospital in time to watch her take her last breath. He leaves the hospital, tearful about his mom, upset about his wife, takes a bad turn in the road over an embankment, crashes his car, leaving him paralyzed from the waist down. His business immediately went bankrupt. His friends quickly disappeared. His wife gone, not coming back. His mother died, and he couldn't walk. Where do you go from that? So this agnostic man who wasn't sure there was a God didn't know where else to turn. Sometimes that's the only time people can find God. In desperation, he reached out to the Lord. He found and made peace with God. He met a young preacher, and I'm thankful he did, who taught him, who picked him up out of his wheelchair, lowered him in a bathtub underwater, baptized him into Christ. And George Wright later wrote a song that I have sung all my life. Did not know he wrote it. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll share the lyrics, and some of you will be familiar with it maybe. He said, I was so near despair when he came to me there, and he showed me that I could be free. Then he lifted my feet, gave me peace and joy complete when he reached down his hand for me. And then the chorus, when the Savior reached down for me, he had to reach way down for me. I was lost and undone without life or his son when the Savior reached down for me. And then he summed up this whole experience this way. I love it. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, and it all started with a bad day.